I got to figure it. Okay, I'm on here. All right, good. Thank y'all so much for coming. It's so exciting for me. I don't know how exciting it is for you, but it is very exciting for me to be here. I can't speak on behalf of everybody, but I am so glad that I have the opportunity to assemble with the greatest people in the world. Do continue to be praying for Stan's family. He was a great man, and honestly, I barely talked to the man, and I barely knew him. But what I did know about him was he loved God, and he was a man who wanted to serve God until the day that he died. And I believe he accomplished that goal. So do continue to be praying for them and to strengthen them and for God to comfort them. The topic tonight is being afraid. That's within the context of the idea of how to split a church. I think it's a very different theme, but I really like it, and I think it's very interesting. I want to start out with a story. When I was probably around 7 or 8 years old, I used to love to play hide-and-seek in the dark and outside. And so me, my cousins, and my brother, we went over to our cousin's house one night. We were going to spend the night. And so we get outside, and we're picking who's going to be it. So you put the foot in the middle, and you figure out who's going to be it. Well, I wasn't going to be it. So I went, and I started hiding. I ran straight to the woods. And I ran as deep as I could into the woods, and I sat down behind a tree, and I just started looking because I could see where the woods line was, and there was a light out there, and I could see where the seekers were coming. So I'm looking, and I'm camped out here, and over about, I don't know, maybe 50 feet, there's a light pole in the woods. And I'm not very far in the woods, but I'm deep enough to where they can't see me. But I'm sitting there, and there's that light pole over there. And so I'm sitting, and I'm waiting for my opportunity to run back to base. And keep in mind, I'm at my cousin's house, and my uncle's a crazy man. I'm sitting there, and I look over where that light pole is, and there is something over there that I could not explain. It looked like a 5'10" Sasquatch. At the time, I didn't know, but my uncle bought a Sasquatch hat or little over the head covering, and he was standing over there by that light running towards me, and I could see him coming. Well, what I did, filled with adrenaline, I took off running to run out of the woods and run back to the house, and I kept running, and you know that point where you're running, and this is the fastest you've ever run because something's chasing you. Well, I'm running that, and it's also in the darkness. So I keep running, and I'm about to break through the woods, and then I was about to turn on the jets and make it to the house, across the field and everything. Well, I'm getting to the end of the woods, and just before I get to the end, I run into something that is, I mean, it just stopped me right in my tracks. I hit a bunch of twigs and limbs. I was so terrified. I kept pushing through the limbs and the twigs. And I bust through it finally, and I run out in the field, and I just start hearing laughing. And that makes me stop, and I'm like, let's think here. That's my uncle, so it's got to be him. But then something happens. I start hurting. Something sharp and painful, I start feeling in my arms, in my neck, and in my legs. And I realized that what I just ran through was a thorn thicket. I ran straight through it, and I didn't even feel a thing because I was so afraid. Well, why do I tell you this story? Well, the reason being is fear is very powerful. And fear can cause us to act in ways that maybe normally we usually don't act. And fear can make us, in a sense, act in a way that can be harmful, but it also can make us act in a way that is helpful. So tonight I want to talk to you about fear and in the context of splitting the church and how we need to handle fear, how we shouldn't allow fear to control our lives and control our actions, and how we can maybe use fear to better the body of Christ. So what I want to start with is in Galatians. Turn with me there, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, And we're going to read about a man who is a very prominent man in the New Testament. We love him so much. His name's Peter, but in Galatians, Paul calls him Cephas. He has about three names. Like many of us, we have three, with first, middle, last. If you have four names, that's weird, but you have four names. But Peter had three names: Simon, Peter, Cephas. And that's the way Paul calls him in Galatians chapter 2. The theme of Galatians is kind of this idea of salvation is by faith. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's not by the works of the law. It's like a sister book of the book of Romans. And so there's a lot of talk about the Old Testament and what God has done through his son Jesus with the Old Testament, and how the Old Testament has led us to Jesus. And so there's a lot of talk about Jews and Gentiles in this passage. And so in Galatians 2, Paul is talking about Peter, James, John, and Barnabas. And Paul talks about how he and Barnabas ministered to the Gentiles, and Peter, James, and John ministered to the circumcision or the Jews. And he's talking about them and talking about how God worked through both of them. The same God that worked for Peter, James, and John worked for me and Barnabas. And he's going through and he's really giving compliments, but then he uses Peter as an example. And I want to begin in verse 11. And I want to read about something that Peter did that I think we can learn from. So starting in verse 11 in Galatians 2, this is what Paul says. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And we'll stop there. What's happened? Well, he said, when things went down at Antioch, Peter was eating with Gentiles. And so, first of all, I want us to recognize there's something beautiful here. Peter's a Jew, grew up learning differently than the Gentiles, serving God differently than the Gentiles. He was a part of the children of Israel, something that the Gentiles lacked. They were not the children of Israel. They were not God's chosen people. He thought a certain way about the Gentiles at one point. And there was a lot of separation and division between the two races, Jew and Gentile. And then you have the Gentiles sitting at this table too. They, at one point, didn't have any hope. They were without God in the world, as Ephesians would say. They lived a hopeless life. And they lacked the promises that were given to the children of Israel. And there was a separation between the two, but now we find something beautiful. There's a Jew, Peter, having a meal with these Gentiles. They're fellowshipping. They're now together as one. Ephesians 2:14 tells us that Jesus Christ, through the cross, tore down the dividing wall of hostility. And he made from the two, the Jew and Gentile, one in Christ. And so we have this beautiful thing that's going on here. But then something happens in verse 12. It says, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Why did he separate himself? Why did he draw himself back? Well, he was afraid. He allowed his fear to cause him to act in a certain way. Well, what was he afraid of? Well, maybe it was because he was afraid of the judgment of the Jews. Maybe it was because these Jews had a certain outlook on these Gentiles. They're probably looking down the nose on them and judging them and saying, they're not as good as us. They had so many problems before they became Christians. What we've heard about the Gentiles is that they lived a terrible, sinful life before. We're not going to mess with them. We're not going to sit with them. Peter, don't you eat with them. And Peter may have been afraid of that. and that outlook that they may have had on Peter too, because he was eating with them. And so he gets back and he stands with the Jews, and he leaves the Gentiles. He allowed fear to cause him to not be relatable to someone who may have been less favored in society. I had a friend who was studying with one of my very good friends in the church. And my very good friend was studying with them, and it was getting to a point to where they believed that the boy was going to obey the gospel. And he did. And I got to be honest with you, at the very start of this, the boy that obeyed the gospel was quite different. He wasn't like a lot of people. He had a lot of problems. Psychologically, he had a lot of problems. And as far as social skills, he lacked a lot in it. And if I can put it in the nicest and kindest terms possible, a lot of people would have looked at him as a loser. And that saddens me to say, but a lot of people wouldn't want to be seen in public with him. But he became our brother. And so we were so excited about that. And he attended church with me for a while. And we were so excited. And I was glad that he was now my brother and that we could worship God together. But then something happened. He texted me one night. And he had something on his heart, and he asked me the question, why doesn't so-and-so, who's my friend who studied with him, why doesn't he talk to me anymore? Why doesn't he spend time with me? I have a lot of things, a lot of questions, a lot of struggles. Why is it that he will not spend time with me? The only time he wants to talk is in private. We can't even go anywhere in public and spend time together. And I had to apologize for it. So I sent a message to my good friend. And it turns out the reason why he didn't want to spend time with him was because he was different. And people looked down on the boy. And he wasn't very favored in society. And so he was embarrassed to spend time with his brother. Sadly, that this happens in churches today. Somebody obeys the gospel and we're really excited for them, and they begin to come to church, and then somewhere along the way, some judging happens, and we begin to look at the person as different than we are, weird, not as valued. And we may fear judgment from the outside if we ever were seen in public with them. Sadly, this happens in the church. So what should we do? We should remember Luke chapter 15 about our Lord. Question, why did Jesus tell the story of the prodigal son, the lost coin, and the lost sheep? Why did he tell the stories? Why did he tell the stories like that? Why would he say such a thing? A lot of us probably think, well, that's just a chapter where Jesus was preaching, and that's really all. It was just an occasion, and that's what he preached. There's a reason why he preached those three lessons. The reason is, in verses 1 and 2, he was accused of receiving sinners. He was accused of eating with sinners. He wasn't afraid of what other people thought about him, about who he hung out with, and about the people and the struggles that they had. He wasn't afraid of the judgments of others because he loved those people. And those parables said to those who were judging him, you don't value human beings like I do. I love every person that I've come in contact with. And when they're seeking the truth and become my brother, I'm going to spend time with them, and I'm going to love them and not show partiality. If you want to split a church, be afraid of what other people think about the different members in the body, and be afraid of spending time with them, and be afraid of what other people think if you spend time with somebody who has a past. That's not really good, and something that probably they struggle with. That's the first point that I want to make tonight. The next thing I think that we can learn from God is, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 3. Paul's writing to young Timothy, and it's my outlook on this passage that Timothy might be a little discouraged. He might be at a point in his life where he's scared because tribulation is coming. There's so much to do. He's young. Many people are probably doubting him. And Paul is trying at this point to encourage the young man. And so we read in verse 3, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day, as I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And so he's trying to encourage young Timothy and to tell him, you need to keep preaching. Don't stop preaching. You've been given a spirit, not of fear, but of love, but of power and self-control. And it's so amazing. He's trying to tell him, this testimony that you've been preaching, this gospel that you've been preaching, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to tell others about it. Don't be afraid to tell others the truth, that God loves them, and that they're sinners and they need a Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, it's amazing. He says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Romans chapter 8 also tells us that we receive a spirit and that we don't have to fear anymore. Why? Because we are now the children of God. Ephesians 1:13 tells us that when we receive that spirit, that is the guarantee of our salvation. That's God's stamp of approval on us as his children. And so in this passage it says, you don't have to be afraid. We've received that same spirit. You know, we shouldn't be afraid to tell others about Jesus Christ. We shouldn't be afraid to preach the gospel. And you know, something that's very essential to preaching the gospel is this. It's not only the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the response that the individual needs to have to that message. But before any of that, before they ever respond to the gospel, they need to realize something. That they're at fault with God. That they're sinners and they're at fault with God. And that something needs to be done between that relationship. That relationship needs to be made right. So something that needs to happen before they ever obey is they need to realize that they have wronged God. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and verses 3 and 4. Luke 17, verse 3 and 4, Jesus is giving some instructions, and he says in verse 3, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Matthew 18, I believe it's verse 15, echoes that same language. If your brother sins against you, go to him, tell him of his fault. And if he repents, you've gained your brother. Church discipline. the idea of mending a relationship when someone, some of your brothers or a sister has wronged you. We don't go around and we gossip about it and we tell everybody about how our brother or sister has wronged us, but we go to them and we fix the relationship. Just as we should not be afraid to preach the gospel, thereby implying that people are lost, and that they're at fault with God, we shouldn't be afraid to go to our brother or our sister when they have wronged us and tell them of their fault. It's a scary thing to do to go to someone who's hurt you or wronged you that you respect and to tell them that they're wrong. That's a very scary thing to do, and it's a very tough thing to do. But we can't be afraid to do it. I think of the story of the two brothers who were leaving school together, heading back home. And the little brother was in the passenger seat, and the older brother was driving. And they began to argue over something that was not important, something that could have been fixed and understood, and forgiveness could have been had, and they could have been okay. But they began to argue, and they began to get louder and louder and louder, and naturally, the older brother, when he's getting more upset and angrier, he begins to drive faster and faster as they begin to keep arguing over this trivial thing. And they don't realize that they, in the course of their argument, that they are swerving over into the other side of the road while another truck is on their way. 60 miles an hour, 70 miles an hour, 80. They ram straight into that truck. The older brother is killed instantly. And the younger brother is put into critical condition. After the mother and father arrived at the hospital to see their youngest boy, the youngest boy is tore up. And the mom and dad ask him what happened. And the younger boy says, "I wish I could have just made things right with my brother and never argued with him. I wish I could have been more understanding. I wish I could have just made it right and we could just never argued over it at all." Churches split over some of the smallest things sometimes, because someone says something and somebody else hears it and they're too afraid to go to that person who has hurt them and fix the relationship. So many people have left because they've been hurt and they're too afraid to fix the problem. Please may it never be that that happens here at Estes in any congregation, because God doesn't want us to be afraid to tell someone of their fault. He doesn't want us to be afraid to fix a relationship that can be easily fixed in an understanding and loving manner. We don't need to be afraid of what others think about us when maybe we convert someone who isn't valued or favored in society. We don't need to show partiality in that way and be afraid of what the outside world thinks of us when we spend our time with our brother or sister. And we don't need to be afraid to tell a brother or sister of the fault or something that they've done to wrong us and then in turn split the church. We don't need to be afraid to do that. Those are two things that I wanted to tell you that we don't need to be afraid of. Before, me and Brother Doug were talking about that, even though it's a topic about the church splitting, he said sometimes fear can be useful, and absolutely it can. What should we fear? I guess the better question should be, who shall we fear? Matthew chapter 10, turn there with me really quickly. I'm going to give you three examples of the individual who we should fear, and we should fear him greatly. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is giving the limited commission to the numerous disciples that are going out and going to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And in verse 28, Jesus says something that many of us have heard before. He says this, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but
cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell.
I'm reminded of the guy who was about to be martyred for believing Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And the people who were wanting to kill him were wanting him to deny that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And so they kept forcing him, saying, you need to deny him. If you don't, we're going to kill you. And the man said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to give in. And finally, they keep on going and keep on pushing him. And then finally, they throw their hands up and say, all right, we're going to do it. But why in the world would you not deny him? And he said, well, I'm not done. You can only kill me once. But the one I fear most can kill me twice. It's obvious. Why should we fear anybody on this earth? There are many people in this world who can hurt us. There are many people in this world who can harm us. And there are many people in this world who can kill us. But there's only one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And that's God. So we need to fear him. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 12. I'm thinking of another example. Samuel is talking to the children of Israel, and this is after they have appointed their first king. They pleaded with Samuel to give them a king. Appoint us a king, and God chose Saul. And they went to war. They've celebrated, and Saul is great among the people. They're recognizing him as king, and they're excited. And Samuel begins to preach this lesson, and he tells the people that you've rejected your king. You rejected God, who was your king, for another king, Saul. And in verse 19, all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. You can tell that they're scared. They're frightened. They want to know what we need to do to fix this. What should we do? Tell us something that we should do. We're wanting to repent. We're wanting to change. And we're sorry for what we've done. Drop down to verse 24, and this is really interesting what Samuel says to them. He said, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. He says, only fear the Lord. I understand that there are many things in this life that we're afraid of. But are you afraid of those things to a point to where it controls your actions and thoughts? Are you afraid of God enough to allow him to direct your life and direct your path, and that you would be submissive to him in all things? That's a very, very heavy question. But we have to fear God, because he's done great things for us, and he'll continue to do great things for us if we continue to fear him. And then Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Solomon, a great wise man. I've always wanted to, he's the kind of guy that you'd want to sit down and have a cup of coffee with and talk life with him. But he says so many wise things. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, he's putting the exclamation mark at the end of his book. And in verse 13, after talking about life, talking about what he's sought after, what worked, what didn't work in his life, and all of his regrets and accomplishments, this is what he has to say. In verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. We need to fear him. Why? Because if we don't, we won't want to listen to him. We wouldn't want to obey someone who we didn't fear, who we didn't revere, who we didn't hold up. And so he says, fear God and keep his commandments. You know,
I love Psalm 23. It's a beautiful psalm. And it's one that I'm sure many of us can quote. But I think the most comforting part of that passage is where he says, at least to me, the most comforting part of the passage is where he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Well, why? For you're with me. You're telling me that you can fear nothing? Yes. Because my shepherd is with me. And he's going to be there to take care of me, protect me, and comfort me in any situation that I'm in. Tonight, I'm going to ask you this simple question. Is the shepherd with you? Many people tonight who answer yes to that, they don't have to fear evil. They don't have to fear the external powers in the world. They don't have to fear the forces of darkness. But tonight there may be someone who the shepherd is not with, not a part of the flock. We would love for you to obey the gospel and become our brother or sister so that we can spend time with you and that we can fix problems together and we can fear God together and not be afraid of the evil one. Please do so as we stand and sing.